It sure is nice to see everybody here again this evening. I do hope that as we enter into our study together tonight, we will all grow closer to an understanding of God, the purity of the gospel that He offers to all of us, and the hope that each and every one of us have in being saved. Not just a select hope, not just a few of us, but that every person in the world might learn of Jesus Christ and how He saves them from their sins. I want to consider two different takes on the idea of babies and the idea of total depravity. I don't know if you've ever heard of the term total depravity. We'll get into that here in just a few moments. You might have also heard the term original sin. Maybe that's the more common expression, the one that's a little bit more familiar to us. But if you want to have two different takes, very, very different takes on babies and sin, let me offer to you these two takes. The first one comes from the Bible, and it says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes. But in your thinking," he says, "be mature." Now, what's the inference there? Don't be children in your thinking. Of course, he's saying don't be childish about things. Don't have childish attitudes about your approach to life. But then he says, "yet in evil," when it comes to your moral status, when it comes to are you a sinner or not a sinner, in evil, he says, be like babies, yet in your thinking, be mature. The inference there, of course, is that if we're to be like babies in our evil, that babies must have some reduced amount of evil as compared to adults. That babies have to be less evil than the typical adult. That's the inference there, that babies are not evil. And that when it comes to evil, you're supposed to be like a little baby. Now here's another take on babies and evil, or babies and sin. And this comes from a book called The 5 Points of Calvinism. And Edwin Palmer, by the way, is a modern day Calvinist. So this is not just some ancient piece of literature. This is what Calvinists believe today. "We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, that original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease wherewith even infants in their mother's womb are infected, and which produces in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind." I don't know if you could have two more divergent opinions when it comes to babies and their inherent sinfulness or not than what the Bible has to say and what the typical Calvinist has to say. And you know, in my preaching, I don't like to pick on people. That's not my point in quoting this man here. That's not my point in using the term Calvinist. We don't want to use it as a pejorative term or as an insult to anybody. And one point that we should note also before we move into the heart of this lesson is, don't ever judge somebody with a term like that unless you really know what they believe. It can be very easy to assume that if somebody is part of a particular denomination, that they must inherently be a Calvinist, and yet not everybody who's a part of every denomination that tends to believe in Calvinism, Presbyterianism and Baptists, for example, not everybody who's a part of that denomination is necessarily a Calvinist. So the way that we would want people to judge us as individuals, what do I believe about the Bible and God, not what you assume I believe, we also need to be careful to extend that to the people that we have conversations with in a religious sense. Don't assume somebody's a Calvinist, but when somebody admits they're a Calvinist, hold them to that. If you want to be a Calvinist, you have to accept it for what it is, and you also have to accept the implications of the belief system to which you've adhered. Calvinism, by the way, is in almost every major denomination. The idea of original sin is in almost every fiber of being a Christian. So many people associate Christianity with original sin that it would be hard to believe that any Christian out there doesn't just automatically believe in original sin. It's such a part of the Christian, or broader Christian vernacular, isn't it? The second implication, though, is that Based on Calvinism, it's not just that we're born depraved. The second implication there in total depravity is that we're not even capable of wanting to do good. You're not just born in sin. It's that you're born so deep in sin that you couldn't even conceive of or imagine not sinning. We'll talk about that here in a little while. According to the 5 points of Calvinism, in the canons of Dort, Article 3 says, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, slaves to sin. Without the grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God to reform their distorted nature or even to dispose themselves to such reform. Kind of ponder that for a minute. If you're going to take Calvinism as a whole, if you're really going to believe in Calvinism, it's not just that you believe you're born in sin, it's that you believe you're not capable of even wanting to do good. Unless the Holy Spirit magically does something to you to change your desire for evil into a desire for good. So I want to talk about here a few things when it comes to the idea of total depravity or original sin as we move forward with our lesson. And I don't want to worry too much about every little argument that the Calvinist is going to make, because it can sometimes be very frustrating to see the way that the Calvinist will have almost a circular line of reasoning when it comes to salvation, knowledge, the Holy Spirit, and how we are to come closer to God. Let's start with this idea first. The mechanism or the transmission of guilt. You know, I always like to throw a meme in there. That's an Orion Goodwin original right there. Isn't it funny how I can inherit Adam's sin, but God's grace is so weak that I can't inherit it from my parents? That's one thing I've always thought about when it comes to Calvinism. Isn't that kind of interesting how Adam's one sin in the garden is so powerful that every single one of us can be infected with it for the rest of time, but the good things that my parents did are not passed down to me? That's always just been one of those like head scratchers when it comes to Calvinism. To me, it's quite a stretch to say that we're born condemned and depraved because of somebody else's sin. I don't know. To me, if you read the Bible as a whole and not just selected passages, when you read the Bible as a whole, that is the story of personal responsibility. From cover to cover, the Bible is the story of personal responsibility from one generation to the next, from one covenant to the next, from Old to New Testament. It is the story of personal responsibility. And the Bible consistently explains that we bear the responsibility for our own sins. Go to Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, a passage that so perfectly exemplifies this that I still to this day don't understand how one can deny the plain and simple teaching of Ezekiel 18, verses 1 through 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel? And this would be a proverb that had been circulated among the people, and God has an issue with it. He says, what do you mean by this proverb? The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Essentially, what he's saying is, you have this kind of saying in your land, this little pithy saying, that when the father eats something sour, it's his kids who go like this. It's funny, you all looked up to see what I was going to do. Now, of course, we think that's completely ridiculous, don't we? If I was to eat sour grapes, my kids wouldn't be the ones making the funny face, because I bear the responsibility for the sour grapes that I eat. We're not just talking about grapes, of course. God goes on to say through the prophet Ezekiel in verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. But he goes on to say in verse 5, but if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, he does not eat at the mountain shrines, lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife. He does not approach a woman during her period. If a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, he does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. If he doesn't lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity, and if he executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances as to deal faithfully, He is righteous and will surely live. And of course goes on to say that the opposite is true. That if a person is the opposite of all those things, and he lives in an iniquitous way, and he does default, he does rob, and he does commit sin, he will bear responsibility for his sin. Of course, there's other passages here for you to consider in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 29 through 30. It is the work of their hands that provokes God to anger, not Adam's works that provokes God to anger. In Exodus 32, verse 33, God says, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Whoever has sinned, not just Adam, and not through Adam or by Adam, but whoever has sinned, I will blot out of my book. Similarly, in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, God says, "It is your sins that have separated you from your God." Yes, he doesn't say it was because of Adam's sin that you're separated from God. Where does he say the sin comes from? It is not an original sin from Adam. He says, your sins have separated you from your God. Is that not true of us today? Why am I separated from God? Is it because Adam separated me from God? Or is it because I chose to be separated from God when I made various and sundry choices in my life that led to that? Of course, the New Testament confirms this truth as well. A few passages for you to consider. And remember, each of these passages is deserving of its own study. And I'm sorry that in a half an hour, we can't go a little bit deeper into each of these. But in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, Jesus connects justification and condemnation to individual action. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, the Apostle John defines sin in terms of everyone who practices it. You're not a sinner if you're not practicing it. You've not committed a sin if you haven't committed a sin. Paul confirms that it is each individual's actions that justify or condemn. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that we can be judged by the things that we've done in this life, whether good or evil. And you will be judged by your deeds, not mine, not your father's or your grandfather's or your great-grandfather's or Adam's. But you'll be judged because of your deeds. And Peter understood this as well, that God was an impartial and fair judge who, according to 1 Peter 1 verse 17, judges a man according to his works. You're judged based on your works. Here's a little concept that I try to keep in mind when I am studying the Bible. I know this is kind of a side note for you to think about, but as far as like good Bible study goes, just good Bible study techniques, always use the easy passages to interpret the hard passages. You understand what I mean by that? If you've got a passage in the Bible that just says something, plain and simple, it's right there on the page, it's not using symbolism or allegory or difficult language, it's just right there on the page, and you've got a Bible verse that just says what it means, and then you've got another passage that's more complicated. And of course, I'm not saying that God's a bad writer or that God makes things complicated on purpose, but even Paul wrote some pretty complicated and difficult things. Peter acknowledges that in 2 Peter chapter 3, that Paul writes some pretty challenging stuff. Use the easy scriptures to interpret the harder scriptures. And so when you have a passage like Ezekiel chapter 18 that comes right out and says, in very plain language, that a son does not bear the guilt of his father's sins, and a father is not held responsible for the sins of his son, that's an easy passage. That's a really, really easy passage. When you have 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 that says, you'll be judged according to your deeds. When you have Isaiah 59 that comes right out and says, it's your sins that separate you from God. Plain and simple, the sins that you individually, personally commit. When you have an easy passage that discusses the subject of your responsibility and your sins and your... Use the easy passages to interpret the tougher stuff. A lot of people like to start with Romans 9. You ever notice that? A lot of people like to start with Romans 9 when they're talking about original sin. A lot of people like to start with Romans 5. A lot of people like to start in Ephesians 2 when they talk about grace. A lot of people like to go from 1 Corinthians 15 when they're talking about the resurrection. They don't want to start with the easy passages. When you interpret the harder passages in light of the very obvious statements from the Bible, I think you come up with a very different conclusion. And that is why when you talk to a Calvinist, his take on Romans 5 or Romans 9 is so vastly different from the take that you would have on it. Calvinist doctrine takes total depravity so far that it assumes that you are incapable of doing good unless God's Spirit directly acts upon your soul. Unless you think I'm stretching this a bit too far, I'll read for you what John Calvin himself, from his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin himself said this of original sin. Let it stand, therefore, as an indubitable truth. We're not going to let it stand as an indubitable truth, by the way. Which no engines can shake, that the mind of man is so entirely alienated from the righteousness of God that he cannot conceive, desire, or design anything but what is wicked, distorted, foul, impure, and iniquitous. That his heart is so thoroughly envenomed by sin that it can breathe out nothing but corruption and rottenness. That if some men, and here's the clincher, look at what John Calvin says here. That if some men occasionally make a show of goodness, their mind is ever interwoven with hypocrisy and deceit, that their soul inwardly bound with fetters of wickedness. What he's saying is, even if an unsaved person did do something that was good, you know, save somebody from a house fire, scooped up a kitten from getting run over or something like that, even if an unsaved person did do something that was good morally, he's only doing it for show. And he's only doing it because he wants credit. And he's only doing it because of some unrighteous motive. I don't know how it's possible that John Calvin was privy to such secret information. Didn't we read just this morning in the book of 1 Corinthians that nobody knows the mind of man except the man himself, the spirit of man which indwells him? How can you go around saying that even if an unsaved person did do something good, he's only doing it out of unrighteous and evil motives? I think I'd take real serious issue with that, and so does the Bible, because contrary to Calvinism, we are not so depraved that we cannot seek God. What does it say in the book of Acts, chapter 17? In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, we know that this is the speech that Paul gives in Athens to a crowd of elites and intellectuals and philosophers from all over the world. And here's Paul getting to the very, very basics of what it means to have a relationship with God. Look what he says in verse 24 of Acts chapter 17. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, that, look at verse 27, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. That's what the Apostle Paul has to say about it. The Apostle Paul said, God created us not to be in darkness, but God created us so that we could seek the light. That's the purpose. He created all of mankind, according to verse 27, to seek him. He designed us to find him. He designed us to look for him, to seek him, to desire him. Now here's John Calvin saying that we're so distorted by sin that we cannot conceive, desire, or design anything but what is wicked. And here's the Apostle Paul saying, you know, even some secular poets have it right. Even your own philosophers and poets got it right when they said that we are God's offspring. Even secular poets have some truth coursing through their veins, spiritually speaking. And it is God's goal for us to seek him. Not to be irreparably lost, hopelessly floundering around, trying to find him. A couple other passages to think about as well. In Psalm 53 and Psalm 51, these are typical passages that the Calvinists will distort to say that we're born in sin. But one thing to remember when you're reading these passages is that the writers of the Psalms
in typical Hebrew poetic fashion, used exaggeration to prove a point. They used hyperbole in their poetic literature to try and prove a point. So as you study Psalm 53 and Psalm 51, try to keep in mind those things, that they should be interpreted in that manner. There's plenty of examples that affirm that we have the free will to choose good or evil. And I think that it's important that we understand that we are not so locked up in evil that we cannot choose good. What does Joshua say in Joshua 24, verse 15, and probably one of the greatest speeches in the entire Bible? Choose this day who you're going to serve. Are you going to serve the idols? Are you going to follow the peoples of Canaan? Or are you going to choose this day to serve God? Choose this day. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. You remember what the prophet Elijah said to the crowd that had gathered to see the competition of sorts between him and God and the prophets of Baal and their false god. And he looked at the people and he said, stop standing on the fence. Choose. Are you going to follow God or are you going to follow the Baals? Stop standing on the fence. You can choose. You have the power. Not only that, but in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, look what the Apostle Paul has to say about people who are not saved. He says in Romans 2, verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. What is he saying there? He's saying that even if you didn't have the law, you still have a conscience, don't you? And there are Gentiles, unbelievers out there, who have no relationship with God whatsoever, but who are still in good conscience doing good deeds. Doing good deeds. In Acts chapter 10, we meet a man named Cornelius. And the text affirms that Cornelius was a good and honest and righteous man who was nevertheless not saved. He still needed to be saved, but he was a good man. And God heard his prayers because he was a good man. So again, contrary to what Calvin might say, even when we are not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we are capable of seeking God and doing good. You know, the big problem I have with it when it comes to this original sin or total depravity is that infants don't do anything. They don't do anything. I mean, seriously, you put an infant on the floor, it doesn't do anything, right? It just sits there. I mean, it drools. That's about it. It doesn't do anything. So to have this idea of infants somehow being responsible for the sins that were committed thousands of years ago by somebody else simply doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And of course, I was very tempted to pull the baby photo card. I don't think Calvinists like that very much, though, because it's an emotional plea. And yet it's true, isn't it? Why shouldn't I put up a picture of my babies? I've had three of them. They're all really cute babies. Why shouldn't I be able to put up a picture of my babies and say, seriously, you're telling me that's depraved? You're telling me that that is totally and utterly depraved because of Adam's sin? That's what you're telling me? I know that's an emotional plea and I get it, but it's true. One thing about the life of Calvin, and this is, by the way, this is not me trying to assassinate his character or pick at an open wound in his life or anything like that, but one thing you have to understand about Calvin. Calvin had three children with his wife, and all three of them died in their infancy. Calvin did not raise kids. He did not raise kids. Now, he had stepkids. His wife had children from another marriage. He had stepchildren. He did not raise kids. All three of his children died in their infancy. Now, why John Calvin concocted his form of doctrine, I don't understand. But even he had to go out of his way in his writings to say that, well, infants who die in their infancy who were going to be saved anyway are still saved when they die as infants. And again, that's the kind of circular reasoning that you find in Calvinism. When you read his writing, it's a lot of, well, this is true because the first statement was true. Clearly. And you get these kind of circular arguments that go around and around and around in his writing. Infants don't do anything. When you read in the Bible, though, the scriptures say that God always requires action to be saved and always requires action to be condemned. If you're going to be condemned or saved, it's because you did something as a result or to cause it. Luke 13, verse 3. Unless you repent, you will perish. Acts 2, verse 40 goes so far as to say, save yourselves. Now, it doesn't mean that you earn salvation or that you procure salvation somehow or another by your own exertion, but it means do the things that God asks of you to be saved. Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, and every one of you shall receive the forgiveness of your sins. Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation. Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation. So, of course, does this mean that our works save us? Does this mean that we earn salvation through our own merit? Of course not. You know I would never argue that. You know that I appreciate grace more than anybody else I can conceive. I always feel like Paul when he talked about himself being the greatest of all sinners and the least of all saints. Really can appreciate that language of Paul's. We know from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that we can't earn our salvation through our works. And yet, even with that being acknowledged in Ephesians chapter 2, isn't our obedience required of us? Our obedience doesn't earn us salvation, of course not. But it is still required of us. It's still required of us. Now, we're running out of time here, of course, but there's a number of scriptures here that I put up on the screen that I would like you to write down and study. For our purposes, though, I want you to notice just a couple things here. Out of the book of Romans, go to Romans 6 and verse 15. Notice what he says here. Romans 6 and verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? That's the ultimate question, isn't it? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience? Slaves for obedience? Yeah, obedience is a big part of it. Doing what you're supposed to do. That you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Why are you saved and why are you not saved? Why are you a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness? Because of the things that you do. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness, according to verse 18. What a powerful passage that is. There's a lot of you in there, isn't it? A lot of personal pronouns. You. You obeyed. You became righteous. You became a slave. You. Now, we would not have salvation without God, plain and simple. We would not have grace unless He extended it to us. But you have to obey. You must obey. And what you do in response to the gospel call is what determines if you are saved or not. Acts 22, verse 16 illustrates perfectly, in fact, what we're saying. In Paul's own recollection of his salvation story, he says in Acts 22, verse 16, and why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. But again, if Paul was totally incapable of even conceiving of the thought of being saved, then why would the Holy Spirit be asking him, rise up, do what you need to do, and be saved? The last point that we'll make is this, and it's from several passages here in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, notice what we have here. And once I read these, you'll understand where I'm going with this. You'll be very familiar with it as soon as the words come out of my mouth. In Matthew 18, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Hold on a second. Just hold on a second there. If I'm just as sinful now as I was when I was born, if I'm born totally depraved, I inherit the sin of Adam, I'm born so irreparably damaged by someone else's sins, then why would Jesus say you've got to be converted and become like a little baby? Why would he tell people, hey, sinners, you guys need to convert to when you were sinners? You need to convert and be like sinners. Because, hey, you know what? If Bennett's just as much a sinner as me, then I don't really need to be converted and be like her because I'm already like Bennett. I'm already like her. If she's a sinner and I'm a sinner, why should I be converted to a state of original sin? Of course, Jesus says a very similar idea. Go on into chapter 19 and notice in chapter 19, beginning in verse 3, some Pharisees came to him testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to... I don't want chapter 19. Verse 13 is where I'm going here with that. And some children were brought to him. Let's go ahead and interpolate a lesson on MDR here on Sunday night, okay? In Matthew chapter 19, verse 13, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Yeah, I get what Jesus is saying. Yeah, you know, children are born totally depraved. They inherit Adam's original sin, and the kingdom belongs to utterly depraved sinners. That's what he's saying, isn't it? If total depravity is true, then I suppose that would be the conclusion that we'd have to come to. Babies and children are innocent. God made us upright, but we have made the decisions that led to our personal fall from sin. We made the choice. We made the decision. Don't blame Adam. You don't sin because of him. You don't die because of him. According to Romans chapter 5, the reason why we die is because we sin in his likeness. Because we too lived in a state of innocence. And Satan presented to us the fruit of sin. And at that moment we had a choice, just like Adam and Eve did. You can pursue God or you can pursue sin. And every single one of us in the likeness of Adam made the choice to be sinners. Thanks be to God that Jesus Christ came along and said, I can break the cycle. I can be the interruption of that sin. Where before you had no hope, now I offer you an opportunity to return to the state of innocence that you enjoyed when you were a baby. Otherwise, Jesus is a liar and a lunatic. You want to become converted and become just like little baby Bennett? Now's your opportunity to be washed clean and pure, to be white like snow, to have no sins except the sins that you choose to commit. Whatever needs you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.